Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. Appreciate the presence of everyone. If you're visiting with us, we would like for you to hang around for a few minutes to give us the opportunity to meet you if we haven't had that opportunity yet. The title to my lesson this morning is Empty Yourself and Surrender. Have you ever had a situation where you had the responsibility to train a new employee, and on the first day of their job, you're explaining to them what they need to do, how they need to do it, but you soon discover that they think they already know more about it than you do? Some people can't be told anything. They already know everything. And I think all of us have struggled with that to varying degrees in our own lives. All of us have had times in our lives where we thought we knew more than we did about something. And I remember when I joined the Navy right out of high school, and I got to boot camp, and I realized real quick that I didn't know as much as I thought I did. And I had to empty myself of what I thought was the way things should be done. And I had to replace that with the Navy's way of doing things. The Navy had a very particular way they wanted everything done. And they were not going to tolerate me coming in and telling them how to do things. They were there to tell me how to do it. And yet, that's how some people approach God. They say that they want to have a relationship with God. They say that they want to go to heaven, and yet they want to dictate the terms of that relationship. And we cannot dictate terms to the Creator of the universe. It's absurd. We wouldn't try that with, say, the governor or the president of the United States. If we were invited to the White House to spend the weekend, when we got there, we wouldn't walk in and start trying to dictate the schedule of events. If we were told breakfast is served at 7 o'clock in the dining hall, we wouldn't say something like, "Well, 7 o'clock's a little early for me. If you don't mind, just bring mine up on a tray at about 9:30 to the room, and I'll have breakfast in bed. And I'd like to have a couple eggs, bacon, crisp, sausage and gravy, some cheese grits, orange juice, and a milk." It's absurd to think that anyone would go to the White House and try to make those kinds of dictates. But, again, people who say they want to have a relationship with God sometimes try to do these kinds of things. They want to have a relationship with God. They want to be the recipients of His blessings. And yet they want to do what they want to do. They want to do it how they want to do it, when they want to do it. And they do not want God dictating to them how they should live their life. But God has every right to tell us how to live because He created us. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Let me stop right there. You notice that I have the word "us" and "our" highlighted. God said, let us create man in our image. Who's He talking to? Well, He's talking to the Godhead, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, or the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God's talking to Himself. He's talking to the Godhead. And we shouldn't find that strange. I talk to myself sometimes, don't you? God's speaking to Himself. He's speaking to the Godhead, and He's saying, let us create man in our image and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God created Adam and Eve, and they were content to obey God and do the things that God had instructed them to do. And He had created a paradise for them. It was a physical and a spiritual utopia. Genesis 1:31 says, "God saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good." And He had given them instructions about the garden. You can eat from all the trees and all the plants in the garden. You can eat freely, with one exception. There was one tree in the center of the garden that they were not to eat from. And everything went well for a while, but not long, because Satan came along and tempted Eve, and things changed drastically. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Okay, so far so good. I got a little footnote there. So far so good. Satan has asked her this question, and she has answered him correctly up to this point. And if he had walked away and left her alone, that would have been the end of the matter probably. But he didn't leave her alone. He went a step further. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate." So, at this point, there's a drastic change that takes place in Eve. Eve empties herself of the humble, compliant, content heart that she had had up till this point in her relationship with God. And she replaces it with self-centered rebellion and discontentment. To sum it up, she fills her heart with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. In 1 John 2, John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world passes away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Eve saw the fruit on the tree. She saw it with her eyes, lust of the eye. She had a desire to partake of it and consume it in her flesh, the lust of the flesh. And she felt by doing so, she bought into what Satan had said. She felt that by doing so, she would become more like God. She would somehow improve her circumstances through this rebellious act. And all of us have been guilty of committing the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life ever since. Every sin that you can commit will fall into one of those three categories. And the result of her sin was exactly what God said it would be. It was death. Now, Adam and Eve didn't just fall over dead that day. They didn't just instantly fall over physically dead. But they did experience a death that day when they sinned. What is death? When you stop and think about death, what is it? Death is a separation. If 5 minutes from now I fall over dead with a heart attack, you can't walk up to me and have a conversation. You could have a conversation with me right now. I'm still alive and breathing. But if I were to fall over dead from a heart attack, you can't walk up and have a conversation with me. Why? Because the spirit part of me, the part of me that is created in the image of God, would no longer be in that body, because there is a separation that takes place. When Jesus died on the cross, it says He yielded up His spirit. When the spirit part of us leaves the body, that's a separation. That's death. That's physical death. But there's another kind of death that took place on that day when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And that was spiritual death. Les referenced this passage this morning when he was at the table. In Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah was speaking to the children of Israel about their sin, and he said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." There's the spiritual death. When they sinned, God could no longer fellowship them. Sin, God cannot and will not fellowship sin. If we're living in sin, walking in sin, we cannot have fellowship with God. And so that's what happened to them on that day. And it's always been the case. It was true of them. It was true of the children of Israel. It's true of us today. When we sin, we separate ourselves from God. That's the spiritual death that takes place. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Sin separates us from God. It always has and it always will. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." When you go to work and you punch the clock and you work your 40 hours and at the end of the week you're going to get a paycheck, you're receiving wages for what you've earned. Well, the wages of sin is death. Now, that's Adam and Eve. What about you and me? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us, every accountable man and woman has sinned against God. Every single one of us. And when we sin, we die the spiritual death. And we will also die the physical death someday, unless the Lord comes back before that time. But the spiritual death is much worse than the physical death. Because the spiritual death is an eternal separation from God. Spiritual death does not mean that we cease to exist. We don't cease to exist, we just exist in a realm where God is not. We will be separated eternally from the blessings that one enjoys in a relationship with God. Think about it. Think about it. Eternal separation from God, from the safety and the security that that provides. Eternity without hope, eternity without redemption, without salvation, without regeneration or transformation. Separation from God eternally. For those of us who were blessed enough to have an earthly father that loved us, and not everybody is that blessed, but for those of us who had an earthly father who loved us, do you remember how it felt when you were a little boy or a little girl to sit in his lap Do you remember how it felt when he hugged you or picked you up and carried you? When I was about 7 years old, I had a horrific bike accident one day. I was riding on a 26-inch bike, and I was on the handlebars. And my buddy behind me was about 11 years old, and he was driving the bike, and I was riding on the handlebars. And the front wheel of the tire, the axle of the wheel was in the fork, but there were no nuts holding it on. It was just being held on there by the downward pressure of the fork. And we were riding along and hit a bump, and that bicycle did that, and the front tire kept going, and those forks went into the pavement. The bicycle flipped. I hit the concrete. The bike landed on me, and my buddy was on top of the bicycle. I was scratched up and beat up and banged up. My dad was in the yard doing yard work, and he heard what happened, and he came running down there and picked me up and carried me back to the house. I was still bleeding, and I was still beat up and banged up. But when my father picked me up and started carrying me back to the house, I knew it was going to be okay. I knew it was going to be all right. Do you remember what it was like for your father to look you in the eye and say, "Son, I love you"? I heard that many times from my father, even into adulthood. And I have a son now who's in his late 30s. And we tell each other, we look each other in the eyes. I say, "Josh, I love you, son," or "Sarah, I love you." And they reciprocate by saying the same. But for the person who dies outside of Jesus Christ, the person who lives a life of rebellion against God, will never, ever again feel a father's love or love of any kind. They will spend eternity in a place where love does not exist. You say, "What are you talking about, Earl?" God is love. And God is the source, the root of love. And God will not be in hell. So hell is a place where love will not exist. And people who die in their sins will share eternity with other rebels who have refused to empty themselves of self and accept the love and the truth that God offers. They refuse to surrender to God and to His will. In Joel chapter 2, Joel, the prophet Joel, is pronouncing a judgment against Judah. And in the middle of this judgment, God stops Joel and injects His own comment, His own plea to the children of Judah to repent and return to Him. "Even now," declares the Lord, "return to Me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity." I love this passage. If you know anything about Jewish culture of that day, you'll know that it was a practice that if a Jew was in dire distress over whatever it may be, the death of a loved one, the loss of a battle, or for whatever reason, they would rip their clothes. They would rip their garments as an outward expression of their anxiety. But God is telling the children of Israel here, "Come back to Me. Return to Me." And rip, that word rend means to rip your heart, not your garments. I want you to rip your heart open and let the garbage that's in it come out and fill it with the gracious, compassionate forgiveness that I'm willing to offer you. And if you will do that, I may relent from sending calamity. At this 11th hour, God was pleading with them, trying to get them to turn around and come back to Him. God doesn't want to punish us. He has done and continues to do everything that He can to try to avoid having to do that. If we will empty ourselves and surrender to Him and to His will, He will relent the calamity that's coming. The person who is rebelling against God is at war with God. And I have, let me back up here. Oh, yeah, I wanted to make a point here. I almost missed it. You'll recall in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has pronouncements of woe against the Pharisees. There's many of them. And every one of those pronouncements of woe is Christ's way of trying to get them to wake up and to rend their heart and get rid of all the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness and the corruption that was within them and replace it with God's love and mercy and grace. And one of the pronouncements of woe in verse 27 is very telling. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The religious leaders of Jesus' day had themselves set up on this pedestal. They thought they were better than everybody else. They thought they were more righteous than everybody else. But inwardly, they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They looked fine on the outside, but inside was filth and corruption. And Jesus was trying to get them to wake up and change their ways. When we rebel against God, we cannot have fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." God doesn't walk in darkness. If we're walking in darkness, He will not fellowship us. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The person who's rebelling against God, who's living a life of sinful rebellion against God, is at war with God. Romans 8, verses 5 through 9, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Here's this idea of the flesh again. The flesh versus the spirit. The flesh is the physical body, but it goes beyond that. It's also a wicked mindset that wants to always be gratifying the flesh, to satisfy the desires of the flesh, which are in opposition to the spirit. "Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God." When two countries are at war, they are in a state of hostility. When we're fighting against God, we are in a state of hostility with God. We're fighting against Him. Galatians 5, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." Now Paul's getting ready to tell us what it is that God wants us to empty our heart of once we rend our heart. These are the things He wants us to get rid of. The deeds of the flesh. which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on and tells us what he wants us to fill our heart with after we've rinsed our heart, emptied all the garbage. This is what he wants us to put back in. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The only way we can have fellowship with God is to empty ourselves, of our self-centered lifestyle, and put back in the things that God wants us to put into our hearts, which are the fruits of the Spirit. We have to surrender. It has to be a total surrender. At the end of World War II, when the Japanese realized, when it became crystal clear to them that they could not win the war, they started approaching the United States with terms of conditional surrender. Yeah, we'll surrender, but this condition and that condition and the other condition. And the United States said, no, we will not accept anything less than unconditional surrender. Every person who is at war with God cannot come to God with conditional surrender. It has to be unconditional surrender. That's the only way He'll accept your terms. When Japan finally did unconditionally surrender, and they had to, they were forced to, they had no alternative. When they unconditionally surrendered, what did the United States do? We rebuilt them, and we picked them up out of the ash heap of destruction. And that's exactly what God wants to do for us. If we will humble ourselves and surrender to Him unconditionally, He'll forgive us, He'll rebuild us, He'll pick us up out of the ash heap of destruction and make us more in the image of His Son. Earlier we talked about, you know, what if we were invited to the White House for the weekend, to say the weekend. Fat chance that's ever going to happen. But Jehovah God, the Creator of the universe, has invited everyone to come live in His house. Come live in my house eternally. But He dictates the terms, not us. We can't say to God, yeah, I want to come live in your house, but I'm going to tell you how it's going to be. No, you are not going to tell God how it's going to be. He's going to tell you how it's going to be. I want us to look at an example, a biblical example of what it looks like to surrender to God. And it's a beautiful thing. In Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, and after I read this passage, the lesson will be yours. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. He's going to have a big time. He's out on his own. He's loaded. Okay. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything and severe famine occurred in that country, he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country. And he sent him to his fields to feed swine. This is a Jewish boy feeding swine, if you can imagine that. And he would be glad, and he would be gladly filled, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, now here's the beginning of his turning around. Here's the beginning of his emptying himself of his pride and his rebellion. Here's the beginning of his surrender. When he came to his senses, all of us have the ability, the God-given ability, to wake up and come to our senses and realize what we're doing is crazy. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." His father evidently daily was looking, hoping that his son would come back. And on the day that his son did return, the father saw him far off and he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Now let's look at how the father responds to this. "But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." You see what a beautiful thing it is? When we empty ourselves, when we surrender to God, He doesn't beat us up or give us a lecture on, or, you know, I tried to tell you that 1,000 times and you wouldn't listen. No, He readily accepts us back and with loving arms. And my question to you this morning is, are you willing to empty yourself and to surrender to God? If you are, I'd invite you to come as we stand and sing.